So according to John, chapter 6, begin with verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. I want to stop there for just a moment. One of the first books with which I came in contact after I began to think about entering studying for the ministry was Gleanings in Genesis by author W. Pink, one of the great students of the Word of God. But as with all men, error arises. His books are in wide distribution throughout the city and prized very highly. In his book on the sovereignty of God, he advances the heresy of what theologians call the limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for all men. He just died for the elect. Of course, in the seminary, and since then, we encounter individuals like that. And I would always turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we read that, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if, or when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world." And then I think of the possibly the most widely known, widely used, widely blessed verse in the Bible in the salvation of individuals, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when I turn to those verses which spoke of God loving the whole world, Christ dying for the whole world, they would advance the heresy that the world there meant the world of the elect. That Christ died for the elect and only the elect. He did not die for the non-elect. He didn't die for the lost. Now this verse of Scripture, this 40th verse where we begin tonight, we read this: "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life." Then looking at John 3:16, I want you to turn back there with me for just a moment, and we just look at some of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The idea is advanced that what the Greek text has here is not everlasting, but simply age long. Now, the words Zoe, which is life that comes from God, that's not the psuche from which we get our words psychology, psychiatrist, pneumonia, etc., having to do with the respiratory system or the life of man, the breath of man. That it's age long, and that means the 1,000 years or the millennium. That it's not eternal. Now that expression Zoe with Ionis, which means age long, is used 17 times in the Gospel of John and 6 times in First Epistle of John, and in every instance, it means life for this age and on, continuing without end. Now, Dr. Pink wants it to be the millennium. So, this 16th verse, as Dr. Pink would interpret it, is something like this. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life for the millennium. Life for the age, or life for the 1,000 years. But as I said a moment ago, this verse, John 3:16, has been used from the time that our Lord quoted it until today. More than any other verse in the Scripture, witnessing the lost souls, it has been instrumental in bringing more lost people to the Lord Jesus Christ than all of the rest of them put together. It's a verse that God has honored. And it brings out that sublime truth that God did love the world so much. The world. Look at the 17th verse of that third chapter of John, for instance, and see how this would sound if the world means only the elect. For God sent not his Son into the world, that is, he sent not his Son unto the elect to condemn the elect, but that the elect through him might be saved. That doesn't make any sense. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are two great sublime truths set forth in the Word of God that neither philosophy nor theology can reconcile. I'm going to repeat that. There are two great, powerful doctrines in the Word of God that neither philosophy nor theology can reconcile. One of them is that everyone who is saved was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, the sovereignty of God. The other one is diametrically opposed to it, the other end of the pole, or the point of the pole, that whosoever will can come unto him and be saved. I said in sessions in the seminary, I remember two different sessions, started about 10 o'clock in the evening and were still going on when the sun rose the next morning over these things. Unresolved. I ran across a statement in a great commentary of Romans by Headland Sandy, in which Dr. Sandy said that throughout his almost entire ministry, he tried to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And said one day after prayer for consideration, deep study in an epistle to Paul, it dawned on him that Paul preached them both and never tried to reconcile them. And so he said, I preach them both. And I don't try to reconcile them. But the Word of God is as plain as can be. Anybody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That invitation is open. God willeth that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life. God does. On the other hand, we'll read in a few moments, no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. So as we go along the way, we'll see these two truths. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. John 3:16. God so loved the world, not just the elect. World is the opposite of elect. Do you understand that? I'll tell you again. World is the opposite of elect. The elect have come out of the world. But God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that. What's the next word? Whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him, the Son, shall have everlasting life and shall never perish. And so here in this sixth chapter, in this 40th verse, as we get started with this, now this is the will of him, of God the Father, that sent him, me, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone, not just the elect, but everyone that seeth him and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Or if you want to translate it, life for the age, translate it this way. May have life for the age and on without end is the way that's to be translated. Now, Jesus then murmured. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You remember the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And that stimulated their thinking about bread. And the Lord fed the 5,000 one time. The Jews remembered that God fed the children of Israel every day for 40 years. Every day for 40 years. And God had just fed them once. And so they are talking about Moses, who gave them bread or the manna that came from heaven. And now Jesus startled them with this identification of himself with deity, saying, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? It has been thought by some that they recognized his deity, and they knew that he was the Christ. But knowing and realizing that he was the Christ demanded of them one of two things. They either had to silence him, or they had to obey his words. And they chose rather to silence him than to obey his words. So, how does he say that he's this bread that's come down from heaven? Here he's claiming equality with God. The Jews therefore answered and said unto themselves, Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father draw him which had sent me. I'll raise him up at the last day. Well, that makes us to know that God Almighty takes the initiative in salvation. God takes the initiative. God's Holy Spirit must move upon me or upon any lost soul, because every lost person is dead. They're dead in trespasses and sin, and they cannot do a thing until they have life. And they have not life until the Lord comes in them. Now, when you begin to think about life for the age, or life that lasts forever, remember this. The life that we have is Christ coming into us. And His coming into us is not a temporary thing, but it's a permanent thing. And He comes in us to abide, and to abide forever, and not just for 1,000 years, but forever. Now, He sends His Holy Spirit. In my case, and in your case, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction upon us. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our sins. The Holy Spirit will make us to realize that we're lost. One reason so many unsaved people are uninterested in their salvation today is they don't know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction on them that they're lost. Then the Holy Spirit brings to their notice the fact that Christ died for their sins. And then the gracious invitation of the Lord is, come unto me. Receive me. Accept me. And no man can be saved until, first of all, God takes the initiative. Now, you didn't choose me, He said to the disciples, but I chose you. And I appointed you or ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should be lasting. Now, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the power and person of the Holy Spirit of God, moves upon an individual, convicts him of his sins against God, convinces him of the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for his sins, imparts to him faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place in the experience of a lost person where that lost person has to exercise his own will in accepting Christ as his Savior. The great lesson on that is Luke 15. We have a parable that has four parts. The majority of teachers, preachers, speak of that as four different parables, but it's not. It's one parable. It has four different parts. First part is the shepherd and the lost sheep. Second part is the woman and the lost coin. The third part is the prodigal son. And the fourth part is the elder son. Now, our Lord was with the sinners. Now, Jesus was communicating with, fellowshipping with the sinners. And His disciples, those around, said, look at this man. He has fellowship with sinners. And as he has fellowship with sinners, then he spake this parable unto them. If you'll notice your Bible, it says he spake this parable. Two parts have to do with the searching of the Savior. The sheep is lost. The shepherd seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. He seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. The woman, symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God, loses the coin within her house. She takes a torch or a candle or a lamp, as you want to call it, symbolic of the Word of God, and searches the inside of that house until she finds that lost coin. Picture the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God, seeking a lost person until he finds it. Those first two parts tell of the seeking of God, the finding of God. We come to the prodigal son. Nobody lifts him out of the hog pen. Nobody. He has to get out of that hog pen himself. And if he hadn't climbed over the fence of that hog pen and gone home, he'd still be in that hog pen. Now the Lord searched for me until he found me. The Holy Spirit of the Word of God searched for me till he found me. But I had to accept, I had to receive the Lord as my Savior before it was effective. The parable of the firstborn son or the elder son, symbolic of representing the nation of Israel in their rebellion against God for opening the door to the Gentiles. Or, if you please, open the door to the non-elect. God so loved the world. And you'll find throughout the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John, you'll find throughout the whole Word of God that the word the world, the Greek word is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmopolitan, etc. Cosmos. It has to do with the whole universe in many instances. It has to do with all mankind in other instances. That's the way it's used in the Word of God. Speaking of all mankind, God Almighty so loved all of mankind that he gave his only begotten Son. I would be guiltless if I was lost and stood at the great white throne, judgment. I would be guiltless if I had not been elected by God, if God had deliberately said, you cannot be saved. But everyone that will stand at the judgment, at the white throne judgment, had opportunity. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, John the beloved apostle tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that every human being has an opportunity to be saved, and they've turned their back on it. Now, we read here, everyone that has heard of God and learned of me, the Father, cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen the Father at any time. That is, no man hath seen his face, or beheld his form, nor heard his voice. Only God the Son. Only God the Son. The power and force of the word heard is to be found in the fact that heard means to hear with a mind to obey. And no man has heard the voice of God and obeyed God in everything. No man has done that. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There's one of the 17 times that expression occurs. Everyone that believes on me has life now and forever. Life now and forever. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he came in us to stay and to abide. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of the bread, he shall live forever. Live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal or everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. There he draws a contrast between himself and between the manna in the wilderness. Now you understand that when the children of Israel left Egypt with the slaying of the Passover lamb, the catching of the blood, the dipping of the hyssop into the blood, the sprinkling of the doorpost, promise of God that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But that wasn't all. They were to eat of the lamb that night. They were to feed on the lamb. That lamb would give them strength for the first few days of their journey until the Lord began to send them the manna from heaven. But God provided food for them. There was, first of all, the feeding on the lamb. Now, Jesus talks here about us eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. We know that that's a physical impossibility for two reasons. Number one, his body, his flesh, all of his flesh, in totality, is at the right hand of God the Father. It's a physical impossibility for us to eat that. His blood is on the mercy seat in heaven, and it's a physical impossibility for us to drink of that blood. Besides, we've been told in the Word of God that we're not to drink blood, that we're not to eat that which has the blood in it. We're not to eat any meat of which the blood has not been drained. That's a commandment of God, so we know that he's speaking figuratively. Now he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That takes us back to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we remember that when Satan tempted our Lord, telling him to command these stones that they be turned to bread, the Lord said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Two kinds of food for the man. Physical bread, material bread for the natural man. Spiritual bread, the Word of God, for the spiritual man. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's what makes this book different than any other book. This book is the Word of God. And this Word is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the five crowns the Lord offers to faithful Christians is to the individual who will be faithful in teaching the Word of God. The Lord said to Peter, who affirms three times that he loved the Lord, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter was admonished in the epistle to feed the flock of God over which he's given you charge. Teach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus Christ, first of all, that bread. And we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ by feeding on the word. There are some who erroneously believe that they're feeding on the body and blood of the Lord when they partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. But anybody should be able to recognize the figurative language of the Lord. He says, this is my body. He says, this is my blood. But that's figurative. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Figurative language. There's no eating, actual, of the body and the blood of our Lord. I have told you before that during World War II, one of the treasury agents of the United States, who was a member of the church of which I was pastor, gave me a book that was confiscated by the government, the name of which was The Octopus. It was a book against the Jews. And that was long at the time when Father Coughlin and Gerald L.K. Smith and Colonel Lindbergh were publishing the Protocols and had that great campaign out of Three Oaks, Michigan, against the Jews. That was when they used the Dearborn Press of the Ford Company to publish the Protocols. And that was a period of time when there wasn't a Jew in the world that would buy a Ford product. They wouldn't buy a Ford product. All of that culminated in Henry Ford going before a joint session of Congress, apologizing to the world, to the United States, to Congress, to the Jews, to everybody, for allowing his presses to be used for that work, though he didn't know, and established the fact he didn't know, that they were using for that particular purpose. Now, in those days, there was this element publishing these heresies and these falsehoods about the children of Israel. And in this book, The Octopus, several full-page caricatures of the Russians, or caricatures of big posters that had been put up in Russia. One of them, especially revolting, but showing the literal interpretation of eating the body and drinking the blood of our Lord. One of those posters put up all over Russia showed Christ hanging on a cross, supposedly Christ. From his open side, a great fountain of blood flowing. Out there were Christians getting buckets of blood, cups of blood, and drinking it. Others had ladders up on the side and were biting big hunks of flesh out of his legs and out of his arms. Now, there was a literal interpretation of this passage of Scripture, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is not literal. It is not literal. His flesh is at the right hand of God the Father, and his blood's on the mercy seat. That's that. We eat of the flesh of our Lord, and we drink of the blood of our Lord when we feed on this word. And if you don't feed on this word, and if you don't eat his flesh, so to speak, why, you have no part with him in the days that lie ahead. Feed on the word of God. Now, I am the bread that came from heaven. The manna contained every chemical, vitamin, mineral necessary and essential to the sustenance of the human body. That's all they needed to sustain them in the 40 years of their journey. This book contains all we need to sustain us on our journey as we move on toward the Promised Land. Feed on this book. Now, our fathers, or your fathers, said the Lord, ate the manna in the desert, and they've died. Now, if you feed on me, the manna from heaven, you'll never die. And that means never. It doesn't mean for 1,000 years. It means never. You'll never die. So we have this. 58 and 59. With which we'll close this meditation this evening. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We stood there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The guide said we were standing where the city of Capernaum had stood. You couldn't tell it. Over there, he said, is where the city of Bethsaida was. No sign or evidence or whatever. But Jesus spoke these words. I dare say that diet, vitamins, protein, minerals, occupy more people's thinking possibly than any other one subject. The world is suffering today from malnutrition. Nutritionists all agree that everybody is getting plenty to eat that is in this country, maybe a few exceptions, getting plenty to eat, too much, but not the right kind. And the Church of the Living God today is suffering from malnutrition. She gets plenty to eat, but not the right food. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And this is the food to which we need to return. Of course, they're doing it. They're treating this food like they did manna. Children of Israel got so tired of manna as God gave it to them. They soon got to where they would fry it. They'd boil it. They'd broil it. They'd fricassee it. They'd make casserole out of it. They'd dry it. They'd grind it. They'd do everything in the world. And that's what people are doing to this book today. They're grinding it up. They're cutting it up. They're doing everything in the world. They even translated it in the language of the street. Curse words, obscene words included. They finally reached a point with the children of Israel and Christians today reach that same point. They reached the point to where they said, our soul loatheth this light bread or manna. And there are people today that say, I get so sick and tired of nothing but the Bible. I say, well, don't let that worry you. You don't have to go many blocks to find where they fricassee it, fry it, broil it, boil it, grind it, do everything in the world with it. You don't have to worry about that. You can find it all cut up everywhere in the world. But I am that living bread that came from heaven. And he that eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood shall live forever. Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory and to our good for Christ's sake. Amen.